Verse 4, this is God's word. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, when men fall, do they not rise again? If one turns away, does he not return? Why then has his people turned away in perpetual backsliding? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. I have paid attention and listened, but they have not spoken rightly. No man relents of his evil, saying, what have I done? Everyone turns to his own course like a horse plunging headlong into battle. Even the stork in the heavens knows her times, and the turtle dove, swallow, and crane keep the time of their coming. But my people know not the rules of the Lord. How can you say we are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us? But behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. The wise men shall be put to shame. They shall be dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom is in them? Therefore I will give their wives to others and their fields to conquerors, because from the least to the greatest, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. From prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among the fallen. When I punish them, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord. When I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. Even the leaves are withered, and what I gave them has passed away from them. Why do we sit still? Gather together. Let us go into the fortified cities and perish there. For the Lord our God has doomed us to perish and has given us poisoned water to drink because we have sinned against the Lord. We looked for peace, but no good came, for a time of healing, but behold, terror. The snorting of their horses is heard from Dan. At the sound of the neighing of their stallions, the whole land quakes. They come and devour the land and all that fills it, the city and those who dwell in it. For behold, I am sending among you serpents, adders that cannot be charmed, and they shall bite you, declares the Lord. This far we read in God's word. Jeremiah's job was to preach to sinners. In chapter 7, he preached the temple sermon, then he preached the message in the Valley of the Slaughter. And here Jeremiah again is the mouthpiece of God to tell the people about their sin. This time, their sin of stubbornness or following false ways consistently. As always, there's hope. There's hope for sinners, and that hope is Christ, showing us both our sin and our salvation. But so intense is the poetry in this passage, and so seamless are these verses as they switch back and forth from one speaker to another, it's hard to determine whether at any given point we're reading the voice of Jeremiah or the voice of God. But the voice of the one expresses the heart of the other, that Jeremiah is in fact God's mouthpiece. He's a prophet of God, so it doesn't cause us problems in interpretation. Only at the cross do we hear more about the heart of God than in passages such as this. And the main point is this, that Christ digs beneath our stubbornness and shows us the lies we are believing unknowingly, which is being deceived. So first we'll see a stubborn and meandering bent is standing against the Lord himself, verses 4 to 7. Then we'll see how a stubborn and defiant heart is rejecting the word of the Lord, verses 8 to 12. And then thirdly, a stubborn and fractured sinner is declining to gather for a time of healing. So to the beginning of our passage here, in the first point, a stubborn and meandering bent stands against the Lord himself. So the passage starts with two questions when God tells Jeremiah which questions to ask in verse 4. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, when men fall, do they not rise again? First question. Then the second question, if one turns away, does he not return? So what does this mean? Of course, people get up when they fall down. What if I fell down? I thought of doing an object lesson. It's a little too silly. But if I fell down on the way up the stairs, and then I stayed there for the entire worship service, just refused to get up, I didn't fall down. That's kind of the illustration of what this is. Of course people get up when they fall down. Probably 10 of you would come running to help me to get up rather than have me stay there and not get up. It's of course people get up. Yes, yes, people get up when they fall down. Very young children get up when they fall down. So do adults. It just takes us a little longer, and we wonder if we got injured on the way down. But all of us get up after we fall down. And the same is true with the second question. When people go away, do they return? Of course they return. Whenever we go away, we come back. It's true of a trip to the grocery store. Where is she? She should be home by now. And you start to get concerned. It's only been half an hour, right? Of course people come back. They come back from the grocery store, come back from work, come back from school, come back from longer trips. That's what's so surprising about this scene. There's core basic things that should be happening that are not happening. The people had fallen down, and they weren't getting up. The people had gone away, and they weren't coming back. The people had left, and they're not coming back home. Something has gone terribly wrong. People always get back up. People always come back home. And this is Jeremiah's concern as he moves to verse 5. Why then has this people turned away in perpetual, that is ongoing, backsliding, that is falling away from God? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to repent. So the people had turned away from God, would not turn back. They had left God and would not return. Their backsliding was ongoing, permanent in a sense. And consider these selected words from verse 5 to give us the tone. Perpetual, hold fast, refuse. It's an ongoing, steadfast disposition of the people that they are not following God. What has gone wrong? Eventually, people figure out that they messed up, and they come back to God and ask for forgiveness, but they are not doing it. Even the prodigal son, the story that we love that Jesus told in Luke chapter 15, eventually that prodigal, after he spent all that he had, did eventually come to his senses. What's the problem with these wandering people? Why won't they eventually come to their senses? They just will not repent. What is going on? In verse 6, God described what was missing in the process of their return. God is watching diligently for them to return, much like the prodigal son's father in that story, looking, hoping, watching for his son to return. This is the God that we serve now describing himself in verse 5. I have paid attention and listened. What's he paying attention for? He's hoping for them to repent. I keep watching for it. God himself is actively watching for it. But they have not spoken rightly. No man relents of his evil, saying, what have I done? Everyone turns to his own course, like a horse plunging headlong into battle. They ought to be pausing in their sin. They ought to be reflecting on what they've done before God, and especially with the message after message from the prophet Jeremiah. They had the temple sermon. They had the valley of slaughter, and nothing's getting across. They ought to be realizing. They ought to be asking, what have I done? Which is a rhetorical question to say, I really messed up. Where's their pausing? Where's their reflecting? Where is their conviction in Jeremiah's sermons? When will they realize the terrible condition they're in their sin? Even the prodigal son knew the heart of his father. The heart of his father was gracious and welcoming, even to his servants. The servants of his father had a good deal going. They were servants, and yet they were well provided for and treated properly in the father's estate. The son, the prodigal son, knew that being a servant of the father is better than what he has now. He'll go back home. He knew he didn't deserve to be a son any longer, but he just wanted to be in his father's estate. Even as a servant, he knew the blessing of being around his father. No more pain, no more hunger, no more loneliness. He fell down and he wants to get back up. He went away and he wants to come back. It's natural for people to leave their pain and want to return to God. Come back to the Father, says the prodigal. Come back to the fold. This is what Jeremiah is pleading with them. People, won't you come back? Why weren't the people in Jerusalem having a moment of awakening like the prodigal son had? I'm eating this pig slop, literally. And I'm thinking to myself, self, why am I here? Why don't I return? Why don't I get up from here? But the people in Jerusalem were not coming to that realization. They were believing something that prevented them from the realization. They were believing some lie. They were deceived. As verse 5 said, they were holding fast to deceit. They were lacking some truth. They were showing a remarkable ability to stay in deceit, to remain in falsehood and pain and discomfort, despite knowing what God is like and how pleasant it would be to return to this God, how forgiving, gracious, and blessing and refreshing he would be to come back home to him. And God says this is the same as taking a stand against God himself. Thus, my first point, a stubborn and meandering bent is taking a stand against the Lord himself. God tells us when it's time to come back home. And if we won't come back home, we're rebellious. We're believing some false thing. To stay out after it's time to come back home shows something's off in their vertical relationship to God. It's obvious what they need to do. Listen to verse 7. Even the stork in the heavens knows her times, and the turtle dove and the swallow and the crane keep the time of their coming, but my people know not the rules or decrees of the Lord of how it works. Even the birds, he's saying, are smarter than you guys. They have migration patterns, and they follow the migration patterns because otherwise they're stuck in the wrong climate for winter. But you, stuck in the difficulty in the winter of your sins, still are not waking up. And the rule is, the decree is, when God says it's time to come home, come home. The decree that God issues is for our own good. Come home to God. Repent of your sins. Stand up from your sinful condition. I just want to try to illustrate this. It's a powerful image that goes across the whole passage. I'll take a moment here and tell you a story. I grew up in the country. I mean, way out in the country. Small town, like small Townsville, that's not even on most maps, okay? It was called Decatur. We had 30 houses. One Catholic church, unincorporated town, one cemetery, one tavern. We'd go out and bike around and race our bikes. We would catch frogs. Me, my brothers, my sister, my neighbors, find drain tunnels going under the road. We'd skip rocks, climb trees, pretend all sorts of battle scenes. You get the idea. There's two rules from home. Number one, when you hear the Catholic Church bells ringing at 6 p.m., come home. Time for supper. The second rule is, if you go back out again after supper, come home at dark. Don't stay out after dark. Two rules. Now, let me tell you a little bit about what happened when you messed with that. If you didn't come home for supper at 6 p.m., you only made that mistake once in my family. Because the lie that you would believe is that when you eventually came home on your own timetable, that you would be fed the same supper. That is a lie that you were believing, because you would not be fed that supper. Now, supper is at 6. If you come at 7:05, unless you make yourself graham crackers and peanut butter, which really doesn't help much when you've been biking around all afternoon, you won't be having much for supper. Now, what about the second rule, not coming home after dark? Well, there's all sorts of lies that little boys believe regarding that. Number one, that the parents don't want you to have any fun. It's more fun after dark, right? The real fun must be out there. That's a lie. The parents cared about us, and they wanted us to have fun the next day, not just this day. You got to live to the next day to have more fun. But it was built on a second lie. The second lie is, there is no danger. I'm fast. I got this 3-speed bike, and I'm fast on this bike. I can outrun anything. You ever try to outrun a coyote, for example? Like, listen, even the dogs come home at dark. There's real dangers of snakes, raccoons, and coyotes, oh my. Even the mosquitoes are enough of a problem after dark to prevent you from enjoying your rebellion of refusing to come home. Obeying parents is part of obeying God, and it's part of standing in the truth that this world does have dangers, and God is out for our best interests, and so are our parents. Believing that our parents want what is best for us, believing that God wants what's best for us, is part of the truth that we live in. Now listen, everyone falls down in sin. Each one of us kids and our neighbor kids came home after those appointed rules. Everybody messes up. But the thing is, you got to get back up and you got to change what's next. Everyone wanders away in sin, but we have to come back. We all must repent. That stubborn, meandering boy out in the rural Wisconsin summer night who is yet unnamed is a boy who's taking a stand against his parents and a stand against God. It's a boy who's deceived about the most basic, important things of life. Because a boy who won't listen to dad, mom, brothers, probably won't listen to teacher or principal, or preacher, prophet, or even God himself. And that's the issue here. The boy who believes he knows better than everyone else is the boy who thinks he's being so smart, but is really being so foolish. It brings us to our second point. A stubborn and defiant heart is rejecting the very word of God. Let's say our boy, this unnamed boy in our story, survives and grows up and becomes a man. Let's say he keeps on believing that he knows better than everyone else. Listen to how God might confront that man through Jeremiah. That young man who now is a man who thinks he's so wise, actually God is speaking to a whole city full of these sorts of boys who have grown up to become men who think that they're so wise here in verse 8. How can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? But behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. Verse 9, the wise men shall be put to shame. They shall be dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom is in them? The problem is not with the Holy Bible. The problem is with unholy ministers of it who will not teach what the Bible truly teaches. The difference between being truly wise and those who think that they are wise is the acceptance or rejecting of God's word. Therefore, the accepting or the rejecting of God's will for their lives. The difference between Christian and non-Christian is this repentance. What we've seen is the non-Christian, the one who will not follow God, is the one who falls down and never gets back up. The one who wanders away and never comes back. Well, you fall down, but you get back up. You wander away, and yet you come back. The difference between us and the non-Christian is this repentance. We wander from God, but we return to God. The unbeliever says he's doing what God wants him to do, but he's not. And when we discover that we're wrong in that, in God's word, we change our thinking. We change our ways. Christians are perpetual in repentance. Non-Christians are perpetual in disobedience, perpetual in their going away. Christians correct themselves based on the wisdom of the word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul taught all future generations of Timothys that the Bible is profitable for correcting us. Wise people are seeking correction. But those who reject the word, they're driven by something else. One example of what they're driven by is in verse 10, greed. From the least to the greatest, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. From prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They're putting up a veneer. They're putting up a false show. They're being phony in order to get money or in order to get prestige. Being called into ministry is not a protection itself from the temptation to greed, as we've seen through the years of the scandals of televangelist after televangelist, of megachurch senior pastor after megachurch senior pastor. Just being called into ministry is not itself a protection from greed. Everyone in ministry must resist the temptation to seek the applause of men and to seek money. Why? Because wrong motivations start to influence teachings. Wrong motivations start to influence teachings. Why are there 40,000 people gathering this weekend at a certain church in Texas? Doesn't the motivation influence the teaching? Listen to verse 11. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. If you're not preaching peace with God through the justification of Christ, who is dead and is alive, the person doesn't have peace with God. We already heard this back in chapter 6, verse 14. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. A people who are in desperate need of repentance. We've gone through all of chapter 7, and now we're in chapter 8, leaking with repentance. The need for repentance. And God is sending strong warnings from the wake up and heed and turn. And then the false teacher comes and they say, ah, you're all right. That's just Jeremiah. You know how Jeremiah gets. You're fine. God is fine with you. Right? They tell the people all is well. And people who do not take God seriously ought to be ashamed of themselves, but especially if they claim to be ministers of this God. How can you claim to be one who speaks God's word on his behalf to the people and then say something other than what his word says? Verse 12, were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among the fallen. When I punish them, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord. When ministers stand in front of churches, and they call themselves ministers and call those churches, and they say it's a message from the Bible, and then they say that homosexuality is fine and good, it's normal or loving. When they say abortion is acceptable, or say a person can migrate from one gender to another, they've forgotten how to blush because the scriptures roundly condemn all such wrongs. These are people who have fallen down and they stay there. They've wandered away and they stay away from God and from his word. They have rejected the very word of God and will not repent and will not even blush. And eventually, this verse says, what does verse 12 say? God is going to punish them. That's where we stand. That's what the word of God says. Brings us to our third point. A stubborn and fractured sinner is declining to gather for a time of healing. Verse 13, when I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine. There are no figs on the fig tree. Even the leaves are withered, and what I gave them has passed away from them. It's a picture of grapes and figs. You're going to harvest the grapes, and the grapes image the people. You're going to gather the people. You're going to gather the grapes or the figs. You're going to gather the figs like you're gathering the people. God is going to gather his people, and there's no people to gather. No one wants to gather. Is there any wisdom left in them to fortify the faith of their ancestors and stay true to the God of the covenant and listen to his prophet Jeremiah by restoring their covenant bonds with God, realizing Jeremiah's message and coming to God in repentance? No, instead they gather in a different way. They make their own religion. Listen to it in verse 14. Now this is the people talking. Why do we sit still? Gather together. Let us go into the fortified cities and perish there, for the Lord our God has doomed us to perish and has given us poisoned water to drink because we have sinned against the Lord. They're talking about what God is doing and bringing punishment, bringing condemnation, bringing wrath. And they say, well, let's protect ourselves then. And they go from places like Anathoth, places like where Jeremiah is from, and they come into the cities. Only the bigger cities had these fortified areas. And when they see God is coming to punish them, they try to save themselves. They try to save themselves. They come up with some sort of religious belief system, and they use that to prevent themselves from repenting and getting right with God. All their efforts to save themselves, of course, will fail. And eventually, what God has been saying all the way through the book of Jeremiah will in fact come true, that when the army does come, you know, this army that he's been talking about, the army will finally come and attack and bring you off into exile. So in verse 15, they'll say, we looked for peace, but no good came, for a time of healing, but behold, terror. They looked for peace in their own way. They would not do it God's way. They looked for healing in their own way, but the only thing they got was terror and being afraid of God, because God is coming in wrath. You see, social breakdown is tied to corrupt religion. People create religions that are not true to the scriptures, and that's tied to what people believe, and then it's tied to how they behave. Social breakdown. People look for peace. They're not actually looking for peace. They're saying they look for peace, but they want it on their own terms, and they're steadfastly rejecting God and everything from him, and they want to create their own ethic, create their own lives. They consult someone for religious advice, someone who will lead them in something other than what the Bible says. Please! And they're hoping for healing from God in some other voice, but according to their own preferences. And when it gets to the end, they will look back and they'll say, but my spiritual advisor said that God would accept me as long as I did my best and I was genuine. That's a raw deal, because they told me that if as long as I was genuine and I did my best, that God's okay with that. Completely rejecting, with much effort, the truth of God. And the judgment of God against this is an early rendition of the final judgment of God. There are many people who will be shocked. people will be surprised. But they shouldn't, because Romans 1 says they're suppressing the truth all along. They missed true times of healing because they wouldn't bow, wouldn't change, wouldn't yield. They won't read God's word. They will not worship the true God in his way and change their own ways. They would not listen to true spiritual advice. So the result is explained again so clearly by God these last two verses. 16 and 17 describe that enemy attacking army. The snorting of their horses heard from Dan, you know, Dan in the north. At the sound of the neighing of their stallions, the whole land quakes. They come and devour the land and all that it fills it, the city and those who dwell in it. For behold, I'm sending among you serpents, adders that cannot be charmed, and they shall bite you, declares the Lord. The invaders will come to Jerusalem. They'll destroy the city, and all that's left is snakes. After the horses are gone, after the destruction, after they've taken God's people in exile, it's a picture of the judgment to come. Snakes will be back and forth going across the city, sent by God, if you read carefully in verse 17. Why are we repulsed at the sense of the idea of a city full of snakes? Why are we all repulsed by that? Goes back to Genesis 3, when Satan used a serpent to tempt humanity, and then God cursed the serpent to crawl on its belly. Satan's crawling around, always biting. We take our kids to the zoo and say, can we go to the reptile museum? Like, oh man, I don't want to see those things. Right? We all have this repulsion. They're always slithering around trying to bite. When Satan's work is sent by God, it's after the destruction of society. Satan slithers around trying to destroy what's left. And these snakes can't be charmed, verse 17 says. In other words, the judgment cannot be escaped. This is the living God we're talking about. But God is more gracious than the stubbornness of man. After the snake bite, Christ is the antidote. After the influence of Satan has damaged people, they can still come to Christ by God's mercy. After people have died, that spiritual health, that spiritual death, losing their spiritual health, they can be raised again to new life in Jesus Christ. Our Savior has taken away the sting of death in his own death on the cross. In the day of the prophet Moses, God sent snakes to punish the people for their sins. Does that sound familiar? But then after judgment, there was salvation. God told Moses to make a serpent, put it up on a pole, and those who were bitten by the snake could look up and receive from God forgiveness and healing. If they would look at the snake on the pole, they would live. It gives us hope that after the satanic destruction of our society, there can still be a time of healing. John 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. What have we seen today? That Christ digs beneath our stubbornness and our deception to show us what we are believing that is false. A stubborn and meandering spirit is standing against the Lord. A stubborn and defiant heart is rejecting his word. And a stubborn and fractured sinner is declining to gather for a time of healing. So my conclusion is one thing, just one thing, and let me flesh it out a little. Don't miss the opportunities to meet with God, to be fortified in the truth and softened in your heart. Don't miss the opportunities to meet with God, to be fortified in the truth and be softened in your heart. These passages we've been studying have a lot of rhetorical questions, a lot of very graphic imagery, fierce accusations from God, dire predictions of destruction to come, anticipated lament for a doomed society. It's tough studying stuff. And here we find insight into the destructiveness of sin. False gods always fail. They drag followers down into a baffled rage and suffering. In the middle of that kind of nuclear destruction, we hear the pleading heart of God in Jeremiah's pleading. We hear the pleading heart of God in the tears of Jesus, the one who came after Jeremiah, who was also a weeping prophet. As Jeremiah wept over Jerusalem, so did Jesus. In Luke 19, we can read, when Jesus drew near and saw the city Jerusalem, Jesus wept over it, saying, listen to this, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side, tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Luke 19, 41 to 44. God is there in the person of his son, the prophet, who is himself the word, Jesus Christ, but they stubbornly did not turn to Jesus. They didn't turn to God through Jesus. They didn't turn to God through Jeremiah in days past in Jeremiah. And what was true in the ancient Jerusalem with Jeremiah was true in the still ancient Jerusalem in Jesus' day is the same today. At what point has a society become so committed to immoral paths it has passed the point of no return and will not listen, no matter if the prophet is Jeremiah or Jesus or a modern gospel minister? At what point do they not have ears to hear? Western culture may already have reached that point. I don't know. I'd use all of my energies to work in the right direction here. But hear the pleading heart of God for us. God sets appointments to meet with us here in this worship service. He sets appointments to meet with us in our personal reading, our Bible studies, our places of service. He visits his people through his Spirit and through his word. He provides us healing through times of prayer and fellowship and service together. We keep hearing how COVID was a hard time. This has been a hard year. Last year was a hard year. It's pain. It's difficulty. All sorts of things are difficult. We need healing. We need help. We need refreshment. We need God to replace the falsehoods with the truth. God saves people out of a crumbling society. He does. You are living in a time when what God calls an abomination, your culture repeatedly says to you that civilized societies live that way or else they should be embarrassed. God calls it an abomination, and this culture says you really ought to think this way. And so I think when you live in a place like this, you need a steady diet of truth to offset the steady diet of deception coming at you from your culture. Where are you getting your steady diet of truth from your God? I do my best in a few minutes here, but if this is all you have, you need more. In a survey in 2020, the American Bible Society asked about personally reading the Bible on your own. Only 9% said they read the Bible every day. The lowest figure in the 10 years that the American Bible Society has been conducting that survey. The report says this: from 2011 to 2019, the percentage of people who claim to read the Bible daily has remained fairly steady, averaging 13.7%. But the report outlines that in this 2020 report, there was a decline of 5% in a single year. Unprecedented, as if we never heard that word before about 2020. Unprecedented decrease of personal Bible reading. Not to leave you only with bad news from that report, it also showed that 68% of American adults are Bible curious. 68% of American adults are Bible curious, which means they would like to know more about the scriptures. Well, that's good. Bring them in, because that's all we talk about in here. Even animals outperform humans in behaving sensibly, our passage said. So Jesus taught that birds do better than we do in conquering worry, for example. A donkey knows better where to find food than we know where to find food for our souls. Where are the 68% of American adults who are curious about the Bible when we're here and we're broadcasting? But if there are people curious about the Bible, let's find them and teach them. Because they see that something's wrong, don't they? They look around and they know it. You could call it animal instinct. They understand intuitively that our society is doing things contrary to nature. People don't change gender. Everyone seems to know that. Because animals don't bother with changing gender. God created them the way they are. He created us the way we are. He created a man and a woman to be married to each other. And doing anything else is contrary to nature. It also goes against nature for parents and doctors to get together to end pregnancies with murder. It goes against our nature. They could come to a Bible study on Romans 1, and when we get to verse 26, we could read to them how people exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and they might say, amen. It's just wrong out there. People are realizing there's something terribly wrong in our culture. And this is a time of opportunity for us to gather people and teach what God says so that people can be blessed with a true time of healing. Will they gather? Will they embrace what the Bible teaches when we show them? The birds still follow their migration patterns despite COVID, despite 2020. But will humans follow the promptings of their Creator? Will the people who were raised in the church follow the promptings of the Savior in his covenant love? Jesus said in Luke 13:34, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Your Savior wants to gather us, to heal us. If you're not coming to morning worship and evening worship, I urge you to consider starting. You need more truth. Come tonight. Pastor Tony teaches excellent messages from God's Word. If you're missing out on the excellent teaching Sunday mornings at 9:30 here, I encourage you to consider attending those. Excellent teaching from God's Word. If you're not reading your Bible every day, what can I say? Start reading your Bible every day. If you're reading your Bible but not very carefully, get a pen. Start underlining. Get a notebook. Write things down in the margin. And if you're not in some weekly Bible study, please start attending one. The more you study the Bible, the more you realize that you have a lot of work to do to put God's Word into practice in your life. And the healing comes in the changed life. Not just sitting under the teaching, but having it affect you. Gather with God's people, worship God, serve Him, learn His Word, make consistent changes in the pattern of living, because this ship's going down. You've got to figure out how to hear God out. Don't be deceived anymore. Don't be stubborn anymore. Gather with Christ and His people. Be disciple of Jesus and then disciple others. John 15:2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. Every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Again, this is my one application to us. Don't miss the opportunities to meet with God, to be fortified in the truth, and to be softened in your heart.